The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 49. We are drawing rapidly to the end of this book. Genesis chapter 49, and we'll begin our reading at verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The cave and the field that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come to Jacob's death. We just finished last week a book on death in Sunday school. Nancy Guthrie's O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And if you missed Sunday school, you missed a huge blessing. The book was tremendous. Just a week ago yesterday, we had a funeral service for our brother, Rick Myers. And now in the exposition of God's word, we providentially come to the death of Jacob. One of the common features today in funeral services and memorials, of course, is a slide presentation, one that brings together snapshots of a person's life. And I always find them to be moving. Really, two reasons. One is there's a potent reminder in that slide presentation that our lives are a vapor. And one day, and I guarantee this, one day our lives will seem as short as that slide presentation. But there's another aspect to the slideshow at a memorial service, and that is that the family has put pictures together. Pictures that they feel are representative of their loved one's life. And so there are the baby pictures and the grade school pictures, the dorky high school pictures that if the loved one were alive, they would demand that they be taken out. There are the college pictures, the wedding pictures, babies and vacation pictures and grandchildren pictures and more vacation pictures and some pictures of some friends and family members, and then you come to the last slide and it's over. By the way, last Saturday when we gathered for our brother Rick Myers, I absolutely love the fact that Julie put a video of Rick's baptism in the slide presentation. The family is trying to capture defining moments in that person's life. Events, of course, that are worthy of remembering. Nobody puts a DUI picture in those slideshows. So what if you were to make your own slide presentation for your funeral? What would you look at as the defining moments that you would put in? What pictures would you make sure never made it in? Well, we just finished this powerful passage of Jacob giving these prophetic blessings to his sons, and now we are about to gather around Jacob's deathbed to see him breathe his last. And of course, here's the amazing thing. We sometimes lose sight of this, and that is that the life of Jacob actually takes up half of the book of Genesis, from chapters 25 to 50. And as we come to this text, it would be easy for us just sort of to skate by the passage very quickly. But what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to watch, as it were, a slideshow of Jacob's life, the defining moments, moments that he would have liked to have been in that slide presentation, and of course, moments that he would not have liked. To begin the slideshow for Jacob's life, you of course begin with Rebecca being pregnant out to here and having a war of two nations in her belly. Those are not happy pregnancy pictures, by the way. Just think back to the text. Then you have the baby pictures. And of course, you can't have baby pictures of Jacob without having baby pictures of Esau. So here you have pictures of these two little twins. You got this little hairy red baby and this little smooth-skinned baby. And I have no doubt, I have no textual evidence for this, but I have no doubt that in that picture, there is little hairy baby Esau sitting there smiling. And then there's a picture of little smooth-skinned Jacob with an evil grin on his face, ready to pull some of that red hair on his brother. It only goes downhill from there. Jacob had moments, of course, that he wished wouldn't make that slideshow, right? Let's just say one of his finest moments is not in Genesis 25, where he swindles his brother out of his birthright. Let's also say quickly that chapter 27 wouldn't be something he'd want in the slideshow either, where he actually steals the blessing from his brother with, of course, the help of his mother. By the way, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 27, what you find out about Jacob is that Jacob is not only the heel catcher, the sneaky one. He is also the one who by Genesis 27 is a full-blown deceiver. You probably also wouldn't see any pictures of mom and dad sending Jacob away to preserve his life and hopefully find a bride. Now, if there were wedding pictures in Jacob's slideshow, there'd have to be a lot of them because there would be one day, and then 7 days later, there'd be some more. And I highly doubt that after the first wedding, anybody took a picture of Jacob coming out of the tent once he realized he'd married Leah. What a mess. But there are moments in Jacob's life that were worth remembering. Chapter 28, when Jacob meets God at Bethel. It is in that moment that the transformation of Jacob's life really begins. Oh, it is far, far from complete, but it begins there. Jacob begins to experientially learn and know of the Rock of Israel. Jacob will go off to Paddan Aram. I doubt that the 20 years spent under his Pharaoh-like uncle Laban would have many pictures. And yet, it is during this time of incredible hardship of 20 years that God not only blesses Jacob, but actually teaches him through the hardships of dealing with someone who was a bigger swindler than him. When it's time for Jacob to leave Paddan Aram, God tells him it's time to leave, and he acts by faith, leaving Uncle Laban. But then it is told to us almost immediately that his brother Esau was on the way. And of course, brother Esau, the last time he had said anything about Jacob that's recorded for us in Scripture, it is, once dad dies, I'm going to kill you. If there were any snapshots at this point in Jacob's life, you know what we would see Jacob doing? We would see Jacob praying. How Jacob prayed at Peniel. And then the angel of the Lord comes and wrestles with Jacob throughout the night. And it is Jacob who shows a tenacity and a perseverance so that the angel of God changes his name to Israel. And he says, God says that your name shall be Israel because you've struggled with both God and man and have prevailed. And then Jacob would say in yet another defining moment at Peniel, I have seen God face to face. Jacob makes all the arrangements to meet his brother, and by God's grace, Esau isn't there to kill him. He's there to be reconciled. I have no doubt there's a picture of Jacob and Esau hugging each other. then there's going to be a large gap. And the large gap in the slideshow is because Jacob's life was, from that point on, going to be filled with tragedy after tragedy. His daughter Dinah is raped. His sons commit mass murder. He has this one bright spot in his life, Joseph, his favorite. But then Joseph is seemingly ripped from his life violently, and he would spend the next 20 plus years in agony. But then God uses a famine to exalt Joseph, to restore Judah, and to restore these brothers. And Jacob would then spend the last 17 years of his life in Egypt, reunited with his son. No doubt those last 17 years were filled with many happy memories. There'd probably be a couple more pictures, and one would be right at the end of Jacob's life when he calls Joseph and then blesses Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as we saw the significance of that, that would be a happy day, really adoption picture of the Egyptian-born sons of Joseph who are now brought in by Jacob's kindness as full-fledged covenant sons receiving the covenant blessings. And if there's a snapshot of that event, it is Jacob with his hands crossed and his right hand, the hand of the firmer, stronger blessing being upon Ephraim the younger. The last slide would be old Jacob on his deathbed, sons gathered around, each having just received a prophetic blessing from their father. And the old man whose life takes up half of the book of Genesis is now about to die. Death. Every one of us here, unless the Lord Jesus happens to return in our lifetime, every one of us here will die. So pay attention. Pay attention. At the end of chapter 49, verses 29 through 32, Jacob gives burial instructions to his sons. Bruce Waltke makes the comment that this scene concludes Jacob's finest hour. And he says, "Bury me with my fathers in that cave." Three times in the text, the specifics of purchasing that cave are mentioned, which is important. But Jacob says, "I'm about to die. I'm about to be gathered to my people." Now, throughout Jacob's life, I noted a couple chapters ago, Jacob actually had thought he was going to die on numerous occasions. Oh my goodness, I'm going to die. If this happens, I'm going to die. If that happens, I'm going to die. Well, guess what? One of these times, he's going to be right. And this is the time. This is the time. And so he understands that he is about to die. And the way that he pictures it is he says, "I'm going to be gathered to my people." By the way, vitally important statement. "I'm going to be gathered to my people." The Old Testament saints did not think that death was simply the end. They believed that there was life after the grave. One commentator says of this expression, "gathered to my people," it refers to a sequel to death. It's not burial itself. It reflects the belief of a continued existence of the dead in some intermediate state. And then Jacob says, "I'm going to be gathered to my people. And what I want you to do is I want you to bury my body in that burial cave." And why is it mentioned three times? What it's called, where it's at, the tract of land that was purchased. It is because of this. That was the only piece of real estate in the entire promised land that the patriarchs actually owned. All the rest of the land that God had promised was not yet in the possession of Abraham's descendants. It was just this little tiny tract of land, this little tiny field with a burial cave. And Jacob says, you are going to put me there. The place Jacob wanted his body committed was the place where God had promised land to give to Jacob's descendants forever. And then Jacob begins to mention his people by name. Abraham and Sarah are buried there. Isaac and Rebekah are buried there. And there I buried Leah. Huh. By the way, Rachel is buried near Bethlehem. You'll remember she died en route, giving birth to Benjamin. She's not buried in the family plot. And so this ends up being significant. Who did Jacob love? Rachel. Who did he tolerate? Leah. For Jacob, the symbol of what that burial plot represented, that was more important to him, and to have his body laid to rest in that place, that was more important to him than to be laid next to his beloved Rachel in burial. You understand what's going on here. When Jacob is giving these instructions, he's making a very, very clear statement, and that is burial itself is a declaration. Burial is a statement of faith. Burial, when we take our loved ones, especially those we are assured have died in Christ, and we commit their remains to the ground, it is a statement, it is a declaration that not only is the body which God created good, but it is also a declaration that we believe that one of these days, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. We bury in faith. So a week ago Saturday, I was at the Eastside Memorial Cemetery, and I walked over, and you know what I saw? I saw Ernie Keenel. And I saw Flo Keenel. And then I walked over here a little bit, and I saw Monty McGill. And you know what? We buried him in faith. We buried him as a declaration that this same body, which is now simply their earthly remains, one of these days will be raised up from the dead, imperishable. I've already told you, if you have a loved one that was eaten by a shark, don't worry. God is a molecular biologist. It's not a problem. Jacob gives the instructions. This is where you're going to bury me. I'm going to be gathered to my people. This is what you're going to do with my body. And then in verse 33, Jacob breathes his last. So after he finishes giving these final charges to his son, after he gets out these final words of instruction to his sons, the text says he pulled his feet up into the bed. Now, that could be the idea that he's sitting on the edge of his bed giving these instructions, and he just gets up into bed and pulls his feet up. It could be a lost Hebrew idiom for dying, but regardless of what happens, Jacob knows that it's time to go. And then the text says this, and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. By the way, he hasn't been buried yet, so gathered to his people. You know what that means? That means that his soul left his body as he breathed his last, and he went to that place where there was his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, and his grandmother and his mother, and all of those who had put their faith in Israel's God. In that moment when Jacob breathes his last, he, as John Owen so eloquently put it, passed out of the land of the dying into the land of the living. It's a sobering thing being with somebody when they die. It's a sobering thing. When they breathe their last, what you see is simply the earthly tent that's been taken down. I remember a number of years ago, one of the most blessed passings I've ever been privileged to witness. Old George Nugent, converted at age 83. I want to tell you today, if God can convert George Nugent, he can convert anyone. Amen. We baptized George a week before he died. I get a call. George, his end is near. So I go out there, and I remember this like it was yesterday. Read Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And then we started to pray. And I was praying. And I kept praying. And while I was praying, George Nugent went to heaven during the prayer. The minute I said, in Jesus' name, amen, Steve's sister says, he stopped breathing. What a way to go. What a way to go. Loved ones gathered around praying. Of course, Steve being Steve looked at me and he said, that was a killer prayer. Sounded inappropriate then, sounds inappropriate now. Boy, that time when Jacob just, he knows it's time to cross the river. He knows it's time to cross Jordan's swollen cold streams. And he was ready. He was ready. The next scene, though, just grips me because here's Joseph, and Joseph grieves for his father. You see, when you have a loved one that dies in faith, it is not as if we don't grieve, because we do. The wondrous, glorious, varied bonds of life have now been severed. And so for those of us who have been left behind, there is grief. But we never grieve as those who have no hope. And so there's Joseph, and he just falls on his father's face. And he weeps. Joseph, that man's man who cries more than any man in the Bible, wets his father's dead face with his tears. The tenderness and the affection is absolutely moving. And then Joseph has his father embalmed. Now, the Egyptians embalmed, for a peculiar view of the afterlife. Joseph has Jacob embalmed because he knows it's going to be a while before he can actually keep his promise and get him buried in the promised land. And so the whole thing is set in motion, and 40 days for the embalming, 70 days the Egyptians weep and mourn for Jacob. Those 40 days probably included in that 70. And here's Jacob, by virtue of being Joseph's father, had become somewhat of a national figure. Remember, Joseph is Egypt's Hebrew savior. And so the Hebrew Savior's father had become somewhat of a national figure himself. And as he dies, flags all throughout Egypt are lowered. And the nation mourns. In verses 4 through 11, we see this burial procession. And so what happens is that Joseph secures Pharaoh's permission to return to Canaan for the burial. Some people want to know why Joseph actually appeals to Pharaoh through Pharaoh's court, and the answer is probably that there was probably protocol about being able to enter into the presence of the king in a state of grief. It probably was not permitted, so he sends word and asks for this special permission, and he asks it in a way that's fairly peculiar. He says that his father says, I need to be buried in my grave, which I dug for myself, which is probably just a figure of speech for the burial plot that is my family's that has been prepared. And so Pharaoh grants permission, and then what happens in verses 7 to 9 is there is this absolutely huge funeral procession to travel the 400 miles. Dignitaries, state officials, senior officials, the family representing Pharaoh, the family of Joseph, the family of Jacob, along with a military escort to travel 400 miles. It must have been quite a sight. Some of you will remember years ago, a dearly beloved brother, Rich Perkins, who was with the Bishop Police Department, and Rich was killed while on duty, was hit by a truck, and he died. There are so many memories about that. There we are in Bridgeport, and the biggest building in the town is the Presbyterian Church, and yet we had both wings filled. We had the courtyard filled, hundreds of people. And police officers from virtually every agency in California lined around the perimeter of the building. And then we go, put the body in the hearse, and make our way slowly to the cemetery. Dozens of police officers following. Unbelievable procession. And all throughout that procession was as if the whole town stood still. And some stood there and saluted, and others stood there with their hand over their heart until that procession passed. Oh, it made an impact. Unbelievable thing. Unbelievable sight. Jacob's procession didn't last from the church to the cemetery. It lasted 400 miles. When they actually get into Canaan, they stop. And when they stop, they have a 7-day ceremony once the body crosses the border and gets back into Canaan, and the text tells us that they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, 7 days of mourning. It could be, commentators are divided over what the significance is of stopping there for 7 days for more lamentation, but it really could be that the brothers decided that once we get back into the promised land, the very land that our father struggled his whole life to get back to, there we will stop. And as it were, celebrate through our mourning that our father has returned to the land that God said was his. The scene is intense. They wailed, a great and very strong wailing. And the scene is so amazing that the local Canaanites witness this scene and end up memorializing it. And then he's buried. Verses 12 to 14, and really what seems to be just sort of a simple summary type statement, thus his sons did for him as he had charged. If you keep in mind the whole history of the sons of Jacob, you begin to realize that what appears to simply be a summary statement is really more of a reflection of the unity of the brothers and the restoration that had occurred among the brothers. And they were there and they fulfilled their obligation. They buried their father in the only parcel of ground that the covenant family even owned. And then the text says that they all returned to Egypt. What a scene. What a scene. You know, as we think about Jacob's life, of course, Jacob's life really was, it was a life of faith, but I mean, let's be honest, it was a life of faith that was up and down, and oftentimes for an extended period, more down than up. Jacob's life of faith was a life that was three steps forward and two steps back, and yet frequently two steps forward and three steps back. Jacob's life of faith was not just some sort of uninterrupted onward and upward until he got to glory. But in the end, his faith had matured and he was ready to die, and he was ready to die in faith. He'd walked with God for decades, although he walked with a limp. And when it came time for him to cross that river, to breathe his last, he was full of faith and ready to go. And Jacob not only died in faith, he was buried in faith. Buried with the confidence of resurrection and a full inheritance of all of God's promises. Job, who had lived before, I think Jacob could have echoed his words, "I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he shall stand upon the earth. And though my flesh may fail, yet from my flesh I will see God." Jacob knew it. He knew it, and Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he knew it. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. One interesting thing to note is that amazingly, Jacob's body went the same route that his descendants would travel 400 years later in the Exodus. What do we make of this text? We've walked with Jacob for a long time now, right? We've followed Jacob's life for a long time. I don't remember how long ago it was when we got to Jacob's birth, but let's just say it was a while ago. And so as I see this passage about Jacob dying, seems to me like a friend has died. And what I say is what I say at every funeral. So I want you to think, just use some sanctified imagination, and that we're gathered today for Jacob's funeral. Right? Ecclesiastes tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this, death, is the end of every man, and the living should take it to heart. In other words, Solomon is saying, it is better. He didn't say it was more fun. He just said it was better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Why is it better? Because life is so much more about parties. And in fact, everybody's life ends in death. So it's better to go to that which reminds you of your own end so that you can take that to heart and so that you can start praying like in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. Have you come to grips with the fact that you're going to die? Young people, guess what? You're going to die. You know, one of the good things about getting old is that you start realizing, I'm going to die. But sometimes young people don't ever get to become old people and start thinking about, I'm going to die. We are going to die. And unless we happen to be those alive at the time of our Lord's return, we're going to die. And so I said a week ago yesterday, no matter how long you live, life is still short. You understand, from the perspective of eternity, whether you live to be 15 months, 15 years, or 150 years, from the perspective of eternity, that is a blip on the screen. It's nothing. So no matter how long you live, life is short. We buried our brother. He was 59. We got our dear brother, Bob Edwards, just over here. He's 101. And guess what? The difference between 59 and 101 in the light of eternity is nothing. Life is a vapor. You know, we live in a time that wants to just put our hands over our ears and act as if death is not a reality. But the fact is that one of these days, your life will be reduced to a 7-minute slideshow. And what happens at the moment of death ends up being the most important moment of your life. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? That what happens at the moment of death ends up being the most important moment of your life, because it is there in that moment that a destiny is cast. When you breathe your last, that's it. No second post-mortem chances. None. None. No reprieve. No stay of execution. What happens in the moment that you draw your last breath, that is the most defining moment forever. Come to grips with it. And for those who die in faith, they enter into the presence of their Savior. They see Him face to face. They're free from sin. They enter into his presence to experience joy, the fullness of joy in his presence, and pleasures at his right hand forever. And then you know what happens to them? Is that as they are in the presence of their Savior, first of all, they're happier than they've ever been. Ever. And when they're in the presence of their Savior, then they just simply eagerly await the last trump when their body will be reunited to their soul and they'll be fit for a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever. But for those that don't die in faith, for those that don't die in faith, they go to that place that's characterized as outer darkness, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, away from all that is good, all that is loving, all that is merciful, all that is beautiful. And they go into outer darkness to experience nothing but justice. And there they dread the sound of that last trumpet. Those in hell do not get a second chance. And in hell, in the place of suffering and torment, they await with dread that last trumpet when their bodies will too be raised up, reunited with their souls, where they will stand before the great white throne judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever. Do you understand how important this is? Do you understand that the most defining moment of your life will be when you breathe your last? That's the reality. That's the reality. And you can stick your fingers in your ears and try to hum louder than your conscience. But the fact is that once that last breath is taken, it is too late to do anything different. Hear me, especially young people. But there are some old people here that need to hear this. You might think there's no rush. There's no rush. Why should I worry about that now? And I'm going to tell you why. Because first of all, you're not guaranteed another breath. But I want to tell you something else, young person. Typically, not always, but typically, as a person lives, that's how a person dies. You live in unbelief, there's a pretty good chance you're going to die in unbelief. You say, what about the thief on the cross? I would remind you there were two thieves on the cross. And God only saved one. And he only saved one so that we would not despair, but he saved only one so that we would not presume. And so you're not guaranteed anything. And as a person lives, that's typically how a person dies. You live in unbelief. You live in rebellion. You live in defiance against God. Don't think that somehow that sickness is going to melt your heart and you're going to have the ability to change your attitude towards God. Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Then how are you who are accustomed to doing evil now going to do good? That's why you seize the moment today. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the offer of mercy. Today is the offer of free grace to those who will turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear this message today, it's an act of mercy to God for you today. You're not guaranteed to hear it tomorrow. Today. The death of Jacob, that man of faith, points us to the reality that the only hope that we have in this life and the life to come is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's our only hope. The Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world, he's our only hope. Jacob died clinging on to those promises of gospel promise, and he died in faith. What are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? If you're clinging to the one who died for sinners and was raised up from the dead, you have hope. And you don't need to fear death. Trust him. Follow him. He is the resurrection and the life. Child of God, you need not fear death. You don't. I used to wonder what would happen when I came to the moment of death. God in his grace gave me a preview. And on April 28th, my heart stopped for 20 seconds. And I knew I was going to die. And do you know what echoed through my heart and my mind laying there? Lord, my life is in your hands. No fear of death. Child of God, you trust the one who has overcome death and hell and the grave. You trust the one that has invaded your life so that you can now say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years, and then forevermore. I'll love thee in life. I will love thee in death. And praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Though I lose my life, though my breath be taken, I will wait for you. I am not forsaken. Lover of my soul, even unto death, with my every breath, I will love you. No more tears. No more shame. No more sin and sorrow ever known again. No more fears. No more pain. We will see you face to face. See you face to face. Are you ready? Are you ready? Some of you need to get ready. All of you need to be ready. Some of you are so unprepared. Prepare to meet your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we know the one who has overcome death. And we thank you that we can die and be buried in faith. And we thank you that you do not disappoint. Father, we pray for those here today that are without Christ and without hope, and death is scary. We pray, Father, today that you would draw them to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give them life, so even if they die, yet they shall live. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.